Good morning, great men and women of God. I'm really excited to be with you this morning. I've been traveling some and out of the country and stuff, but we're going to begin a five-week stretch together that I'm really excited about, been thinking about for a while. And I've really been thinking about this question that you see here, who is my neighbor? And I think I've wrestled with that question in some new ways this week, in ways that have shown some of my own prejudice, some of my own selfishness, and some of my own need for a neighbor. I've been thinking a lot about these words of Martin Luther King Jr. He said, "We must learn to live together as brothers, or we will perish together as fools." And I think that's, we have to figure that out. And I still don't fully know what all of these answers are, but one of the things that I keep coming back to is the question, who is my neighbor? Who is your neighbor? See, and I think this is a question that is not an idle one. It's actually bound to the good news of the gospel. See, we believe as Christians, if you're a Christian here with us today, this is what it means to be a Christian. We believe in the resurrection, that Jesus rose from the dead. And when Jesus rose from the dead, that was an announcement. It was an announcement that God said, "I'm not done. I'm going to rescue, I'm going to renew everything. I'm going to rescue and renew death and violence, and fear, and prejudice, and inequality, and injustice." And God has been working ever since to make all things new, to bring a kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. That's the resurrection. And that's the good news. And when you believe the good news, it changes something. I think N.T. Wright captures it well. He said, when we believe the good news, that the world is a different place because of Jesus. That's what we believe. We find our own lives transformed by that belief, and we are recruited to be a part of the continuing image-bearing work. What is that work? We become transformed people who transform the world, healed people who through whom God brings healing to the world, put right with God people so we can be putting right people for the world. I want to join God in being a putting right person, don't you? That's been part of the frustration this week is for me asking the question, well, what could be done? What could be done, Lord? What could be done? And then I go back to the gospel and I'm reminded that I've been invited to partner with God to do things. The gospel invites us to join God in seeing his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, another way to say this is through an image, a phrase that has floated around for a while. I love it. And it's this: believe there is good in the world. Be the good in the world. If you believe in the resurrection, you believe that good things are happening in this world. And if you believe in the resurrection, you're invited to be that good in the world. What does it look like to believe the good and to be the good? Well, I got some stories for you from Haiti because we just got back and it's still on my heart. If you go to Haiti, you can choose to go to Haiti and just see hopelessness. You can see the lack of food, the lack of education, the lack of homes, the lack of structure, and you can choose to see that. Or you can believe the gospel, and you can see hope all around you. You want to see a picture of what hope looks like? It's this. That's hope. This woman's name is Vitel. She was raising her family in a tarp-covered, I would call it a scrap heap. But some people got together and built her this home, and it's just like one of the 10 homes that we built last year as a church there. And her family and her future are changed. Why? Because some people who believed the good decided to be the good. Or how about this? Less than 1% of children in Haiti can expect to graduate from high school. Now think about the future of a nation where less than 1% of the children are going to have an education. What does a future look like for a nation like that? Yet while we were there, got to see part of this graduation ceremony where 192 students were graduating from this school. And this school is a Christ-centered school, and the curriculum they use is a Christ-centered curriculum. Now, that's a pretty phenomenal thing to have this many people graduate. And so a year ago, the Haitian government came to this school and they said, "We love what you're doing. You are graduating people. Can we use your curriculum in our schools? Just take the Jesus stuff out." And the Haitian, the school said, "No, you can't take it out." So a year later, the government came back and they said, "All right, you win. We love what you're doing. Whatever it does works. You are graduating people. You are educating people who are becoming leaders. Leave the Jesus stuff in. We want to put it in every one of our schools in the nation. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that crazy? Kids are going to go to school and they're going to hear about Jesus. Why? Because some people who believed the good decided to be the good. Let me show you one more picture of hope. This is Sadrake. He's a little boy that is going to be one of the 91,000 kids who get a meal every day. Now, that may not seem like a big deal for us, but this is the difference between life and death in Haiti. One of these meals is going to provide 40% of the nutrition that is required to live every day. They're going to get 40% of it from this one meal, and this boy's going to get one of these meals every day until the day he graduates from high school. Why? Because two little boys in our church committed themselves and committed our entire extreme, our 4th, 5th, and 6th graders, which they're just finding about that right now, so that's kind of awesome. But they committed, and they said, we are going to do this until he graduates. So two 10-year-old boys believed the good and said, let's be the good. See, great men and women of God, I want you to grab this. The gospel is much bigger than I get to be with God when I die. It's about being with God now. And about bringing the good of his kingdom all around us, life and purpose and good. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, yeah, that's good. I mean, it is good to help people and to love people, but that can't be the central point of following Christ, right? Let's talk about discipleship for a minute. Where is that? I mean, real discipleship, it's got to be something deeper, right? I want to use a phrase with you over the next 5 weeks that I have come to believe in the core of my being, and it is this. There is nothing deeper than loving other people. There is nothing deeper than loving other people. And you might think, why? I don't know if I agree with that. You don't have to agree with it. Just say it with me, okay? There is nothing deeper than loving other people. Thomas, where in the world would you get some audacious statement like that? I am so glad you asked that question. We're going to go to Luke chapter 10 today, and we're going to see this and start to lay this out for you. Now, the next 5 weeks, we're going to be in Luke chapter 10, and we're going to be in a conversation there. And it's a story also. It's perhaps one of the most famous stories ever told. It's such a rich story that we're going to take 5 weeks to unpack it. And each week, we're going to see this story as we meet different people. There are five people we're going to meet. We're going to meet a religious person today who just had a question. We're going to meet a pair of believers who had a responsibility. We're going to meet a rabbi who had a command. We're going to meet an outsider who had compassion. And then we're going to meet an audience who had a decision to make. And as we do, I hope you begin to see that there is nothing deeper than loving and helping other people in the name of Christ. So let's dive in. We'll start with this religious person who had a question. Are you ready? Are you ready? All right, Luke 10:25. Behold, that means something happened. So Jesus is teaching. He's walking around doing stuff. A lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, when you see the word lawyer, you might wonder, what was his specialty? Was he a corporate lawyer? Was he a tax lawyer? Perhaps he was a criminal lawyer? No, he was an expert in biblical law. See, by this time, the extra rules that people love to add on to religion had piled on so much to the simplicity of God's truth that it was so convoluted, everyday folks like you and me had no shot at following God. So they had to have a lawyer navigate for them. How complicated has your faith become when you need a lawyer to explain it to you? And that's not a slam on lawyers. I want to go to a lawyer when I'm doing my taxes. I want to go to a lawyer if I get a ticket. I don't want to have to go to a lawyer just to love God. But that's where they are. So I want you to understand, this guy is asking this question not just personally for him, but he represents a lot of people. He has an obligation to lead them well, and he wants to do a good job at that. And here's this new guy called Jesus saying things. So he's putting him to the test. All right, Jesus, you've been saying a lot of things. Let me make sure that you're on the right side of this. So he asks a simple question. What does he ask? What do I, what, do to inherit eternal life? I think this is actually a great question. In fact, it might be the most important question ever asked. In a few weeks, we're going to come back and really dive into what does it mean to inherit eternal life. We're going to see that. But for now, it's just important to realize you know what this guy is asking, right? hey, how do I get in? How do I live right with God? How do I get my ticket punched? I mean, do I make a charitable donation? Do I pray a prayer? Do I make some kind of decision? What do I do? Just tell me what to do. Good question. Jesus said to him, what's written in the law? How do you read it? In other words, you're the expert. You get paid to tell people what this means, so what do you tell people when they ask you that question? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, you might be thinking, that's a pretty spot-on answer. Way to come up with that on the moment. No. This is actually a standard answer that every kid in whatever first grade looked like back then would have learned. This is a standard Jewish answer. It's a phrase called the Shema. The Shema is basically a one-sentence God 101. What does it mean to follow God? This. They would say this. So he's giving the first grade answer. It's a great answer, but it's that simple of an answer, which begs the question, why do we need lawyers to tell us what that means? Jesus says to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. Now again, we'll see this a little bit later, but just for now, I just want to pause. Jesus is not saying if you do enough things, you can earn your way to God. He's simply saying when you love the right person, it brings forth life. When you love the right person, it brings forth life. And when you love the right person, in this case, God, then you will love all the people that God has created, your neighbors. So that's it. Kind of a good discussion, right? End of discussion. Great talk. Hey, really good question, lawyer. I love that. Who else has a question out here? And he looks away, but then he still sees the hand is still up. Okay, yes. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? See, this is the problem with a religion that is so complicated that you have to have all these other people navigate it for you. When your focus in your faith is on the rules. How do I keep all the rules? I'm afraid if I break a rule. How do I define the rule in every situation? When you focus like that, then simple answers like love God and love your neighbor become burdens and complicated. So this guy falls back into his lawyer mode, desiring to what? Justify himself. Here's what he's asking. Hey, how much love do I have to show other people? And who do I have to love? And are there any loopholes? Are there people I don't have to love? I mean, I get it. Like, I have to love my wife. I have to love my kids. But do I have to love Steve, right? Steve's just a Jewish guy I made up. If you're named Steve, it's not that you're hard to love. I'm just telling you. He's doing what all of us have done. And sometimes it's easy for us to go, oh, man, just desiring to justify himself. That is every one of us just trying to figure out. I remember when I was back in college, every end of the semester, it became finals time. And I would spend this much time studying for my finals. And I would spend this much time figuring out what's the lowest possible grade I can get on my final and still, you know, pass in it. Did you guys ever do that? And there were moments where I would think, maybe I should study more, but I didn't want to waste the time studying. If I only needed an 80 on the exam, I don't want to study for a 90, right? You guys ever do that? Okay. That's human nature, and that's what this guy is doing. Hey, Jesus, if I only have to get an 80 on this, I don't want to have to live like a 90. So I want to be able to do what I need to do. What do I have to do? So who's my neighbor? And it's an interesting question, who is my neighbor? Because in this complicated religious system, and this is why you had to have lawyers tell you what it meant, neighbor was very narrowly defined. Now, you go up to a 5-year-old and you say, who is your neighbor? And they'll point next door and you'll go, oh, you get that. If you went to a Jewish person back in this time that was faithful and loving God and said, who is your neighbor? They would say, oh, well, where do I start? I mean, Gentiles or non-Jews, they don't count as my neighbor. Samaritans, people who believe a different faith system than us, they don't count. People that are a different race than us, they don't count. Oh, people that live over in this area, they don't count. In fact, the they don't count was a long list, and that's why you needed leaders to navigate that. Really, how they defined a neighbor was basically someone like us or someone who likes us. And if someone's not like us or if someone doesn't like us, we don't have to treat him as a neighbor. And every rabbi, every lawyer, every religious person had a different list of who was and who was not a neighbor. So now you see what he's really just asking is, Jesus, what's your list? Like, give us your list. I want to hear your list. What's he really asking? I want to know if your list matches up with my list. Because if your list matches up with my list, guess what? I've justified myself. So how does Jesus answer this great question, who is my neighbor? He doesn't. He never answers the question. Jesus is very infuriating because he frequently doesn't answer the question that you're asking. Instead, he takes you somewhere bigger. And so that's what he does here. He tells a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. When he saw him, he had what? Compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, then set him on his own animal, his donkey, brought him to an inn, took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, so little coins, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay when I come back. Then Jesus finishes the story and says to the lawyer, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Now we're going to unpack that story. Like I said, there's a lot going on there, and there's a lot that the people of that day would have heard in that story that maybe we wouldn't have heard. But for right now, I just want to just kind of step back. Remember, we're focusing on the lawyer today. What did the lawyer just hear? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Love God and love your neighbor. How do I do that? Be a neighbor. Jesus had an opportunity here as he's talking about the greatest commandment. He could have told a parable of great devotion. He could have told a story of sacrifice. He could have even shared an amazing tale of obedience. But instead, when he defined the greatest commandment, Jesus told a story about a man who got off his donkey and helped someone. Why? Why was this the story he told? Well, I want to address that in a moment, but first I want to stop for a minute and do something we do at Pulpit Rock where we reflect with God. Let me give you a moment to be the lawyer for a moment, to ask the same question the lawyer asked of God and have him respond to you. Here's the question. Who is my neighbor? So we're going to pause for a moment, and I'm going to give you a moment just to pray and to talk to God about that. Maybe you have a kid in the room, and you guys want to talk together about that. But just to ask that question, God, who is my neighbor? And see what he begins to bring up. I believe that God wants to speak to you just like Jesus wanted to speak to this lawyer. So let's give some space for that, and then we'll come back and try to figure out why Jesus told this story the way he did. Who is my neighbor? Let's pray. Might be an interesting conversation for you to have at lunch today. Hey, what did you think God said when you asked him, who is my neighbor? A lawyer asks a great question. How do I live out the greatest commandment? Jesus says, let me tell you a story about a man who showed mercy to another person. Why? I want you to remember something. Part of the reason that Jesus came was to course correct a relationship with God that had turned into a set of rules. People began to think, well, if I just do all the right things, then I get to climb my way up to heaven. And Jesus is coming back to say, no, you need to be corrected. This is not the way to think. For example, you see many times Jesus says, you've heard this said, but I tell you God's really like this. Oh, this is what brought him into conflict a lot of times with these religious lawyers and Pharisees, because Jesus was giving answers that were different than the ones that they had been giving people and they had been trained to give people. So that caused friction. Well, I'm going to show you one of those times that Jesus reinterpreted and recorrected something that might give some insight into why he told the story this way. In Matthew chapter 9, we see this conversation. Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house. Many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees, the religious leaders, saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with these people? They're tax collectors and sinners. Why? He's a holy person. Why? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And then he says this, go and learn what this means. That's an interesting command. Go figure this out. Quote, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come not to call the sinners. I'm sorry, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus just responded again, another question he doesn't answer. He gives them a challenge, an assignment. Go, if you're going to follow me, you need to figure out the meaning of this statement. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Let's try to do that right now then. Let's try to understand what he's saying. So Jesus is actually quoting an old prophet named Hosea. And in Hosea 6:6, we see this. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice. There it is. Jesus quoted it word for word. I desire acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. What's happening here in Hosea is this. God's people were following rules. They were offering sacrifices. They were checking every box they were supposed to check except one called their heart. They weren't engaged with God. They were in this loveless marriage with God where they were faithful. They weren't, you know, sleeping around and they weren't leaving and they weren't doing other things. And every night they'd give him a kiss on the cheek and every morning they'd do their prayer with him and stuff. But as far as their hearts, they were just following some system. So what God is saying here is, hey, listen, I want to call you back to what I want from you. What I want from you is not your sacrifices. What I want from you is not your offerings. What I want from you is what? One word. Do you see it? Say it if you see it. Mercy. Mercy. Now, this word mercy is an interesting word. We'll see it over 240 times in the Old Testament. It's a very powerful word. Sometimes the word is translated loyalty. Sometimes the word is translated loving kindness, big long word. Sometimes the word is translated steadfast love. But in every situation where it's used, one thing is common. Mercy is not an emotion, it's an action. Every time. Mercy is not something that we feel, it is something that we do. Now, you can feel compassion, but until you have done something, you have not done mercy. Okay? That's how this word means. So, well, here's what's interesting. Okay, you with me? You tracking? Now, here's what's interesting about what God is saying. This is one time in all those 240 times of being used that God says, you know what, I give mercy to you and I ask you to show mercy to other people, but I want mercy for me. That's what I want from you, mercy. God is asking us to give him mercy. That's more than just a feeling. It's some action. I want that action that demonstrates your heart is engaged with me. That's an interesting thing. Now, here's where it gets crazy. That makes a little sense to us because we would go, okay, the first commandment, love God. Sure, that makes sense. But now we go back to where Jesus is quoting this verse. Jesus is quoting an Old Testament command where God says, I want you to show mercy to me. But in the context where Jesus is using it, he's reinterpreting it because he's talking about religious people and he's speaking to them saying, I really want you to show mercy to these other people, these sinners that you're judging. Stop doing that. Here's what just happened. Jesus just reinterpreted the mercy that God desires for himself as showing mercy towards other people. Jesus just reinterpreted the mercy that God says in Hosea, I want you to show me. In Matthew, he says it by loving other people and showing mercy to them. In other words, The way to fulfill the greatest commandment is by living out the second greatest commandment. Now, it's okay that Jesus does this because God, he gets to do that. This is why Jesus answers the question about the most important command by telling a story of a man who showed mercy to another person. In fact, one of the things we're going to see next week is the two men in the story who failed to show mercy to that other person. You know what they were doing? They were actually doing their very best to show mercy to God. They were trying to obey what they thought God would want them to do. But they're not the heroes of the story, are they? No. See, you can love other people without loving God, but you cannot love God without loving other people. You can love other people without loving God. You don't have to have Christ in your heart to show love towards another person. That happens all the time. But you cannot love God without loving other people. That is tied together. In other words, if we believe the good news, we will be the good news, and we will live as good Samaritans. Now, if I said, hey, let's be good Samaritans, your response would be, It's not really an exciting phrase, right? It's because in our day, the phrase good Samaritan has gotten ripped out of the context of the story, and now it's just this, oh yeah, remember that time that Jesus told that story about that guy that went across the street and helped the other guy? That was nice. We should do stuff like that. I was stopped this week at a light up on Centennial and Fillmore, and this guy walks up, and I roll down my window, and he's like, hey, man, I got to get to this job interview. I have been out of work for months, and I finally got a job interview with this auto detail shop, and I'm going to be late for it. And I was like, okay, well, hop in. So we hopped in, and I took him to his job interview. Now, many of you would say, oh, that's a nice thing to do, or whatever. That's being a good Samaritan, right? We would all have stories where maybe someone stopped and we had a flat tire and they helped us, and we would say, oh, they were a good Samaritan. And in our mind, a good Samaritan is just a lower, it's kind of a nice thing to do. But I want to remind you of the context where this is a big deal. It's such a big deal that a good Samaritan story is how Jesus answers the most important question about life. I want you to see that here, that being a good Samaritan is not an add-on to our faith. It is essential to our discipleship. If you are a person who's passionate about discipleship, awesome. Where does the good Samaritan story fit into your thinking? Because how did Jesus end the story? Do you remember? Did he say, go and feel likewise? Did he say, go and think likewise? No, what did he say? Go and do likewise. Hey, you want to answer that question about how to love God and love your neighbor? Go do what I just told you. That's why I believe there is nothing deeper than loving other people. And how we treat our neighbor is really how we treat God. And that the great commandment to love God is a call to live as good Samaritans, because the way we truly love God the most is by loving the people that he's created. So how does that look like for us? How do we begin to live like that? Well, in this series that we're in, we're going to unpack that. But for today, let's stay with that lawyer for a moment, okay? Let's just stay with his question. It's a good one. So we'll just kind of stay there. Here's the question. Who is my neighbor? Ask that with me. Who is my neighbor? Now remember, people back then had a very specific understanding of that word, and it was people like us and people who like us. Now before we judge them too harshly, we all do the same thing, right? People who don't like us or aren't like us aren't our neighbor. We all have our loopholes. I have my list, you have your list, and what's funny sometimes is how we get so mad about other people's lists, but we don't get that mad about our list because ours makes sense. This is why it's so amazing. The lawyer says, Jesus, who's on your list? And Jesus says, everybody. Everybody in need is a neighbor. One of my friends, Reggie, actually phrases it this way, so I'm going to use, I like how he said it. He said, my neighbor is anyone being robbed of life. Isn't that well said? Reggie says, we pass these people every day, not just people broken down on the road, but all those who've been beaten and robbed. The thieves can be drugs, illiteracy, joblessness, crime, whatever robs people of life. When you see someone being robbed of life, that's God saying, there's your neighbor. See, John 10:10 says, the thief came only to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus says, but I've come for a different purpose. I have come to give people life. If that's true, then Jesus is offering life and the enemy is robbing people of life. So the key to loving God is showing mercy to people who are being robbed of life. They may be being robbed of life physically or emotionally, financially, spiritually. And that's what we get to enter into with the gospel. Now, let me give you one example of this in our own city, and this will now explain kind of the logo and stuff. I'm wearing a shirt today that says, "'Cause I love you." You may have seen a lot of other people wearing those today. Do you guys get what it says? Do you figure that out? Y'all do figure it out? So it's because I love you and cause I love you because it's Colorado Springs. You're tracking with that? Oh, that's pretty smart, right? I'm pretty impressed with that. So it's a play on words, right? What it is we love Colorado Springs. So what happened is over the past year, some pastors in our city have started asking the question, who's our neighbor? And the answer that keeps coming up is the city of Colorado Springs. Like, we want to be a church as a group of churches, we want to be the church in Colorado Springs that loves Colorado Springs. Now, if you've been in Colorado Springs for any length of time, or maybe for a few years, you know that Christians haven't always had the best reputation in our city, right? Sometimes we come across more like the people that pass by than the people that cross over. But the tide is turning, and there's a new generation of leaders God is raising up in this city and bringing to our city who want to rebrand our faith. So one of these leaders is over at Red Rocks Church, and his name is Jason Perkins. He's a pastor over there, and he really felt like one day that God kind of gave this image to him as a way to begin to communicate to the city, hey, as Christians, we're not against you. We are for you. We want the best for you, and we want to be good neighbors. So there's a number of churches, and including Pulpit Rock, we're one of these, that have banded together, and we're using this logo to kind of communicate this. Now, what does that logo mean? Well, so we went to the mayor, and we said, Mayor, what would it look like to be a good neighbor to this city? And the mayor responded by saying, you could partner with the city in a project at the Springs Rescue Mission. Now, the Springs Rescue Mission is downtown. Here's why we need the Springs Rescue Mission. There are 31,000 households at risk of homelessness every day in the Springs. There are 1,000 people that are homeless at any given time, and about 300 people every day don't have any shelter. These are our neighbors. So we partnered with Springs Rescue Mission and the city of Colorado Springs. This is kind of cool. Again, like the Haiti story, here's another story. Partnering together to develop a campus through Springs Rescue Mission to help every person living on the streets of Colorado Springs to find a pathway out of homelessness. That's the key. Not just giving a meal or something, but really, how are we gonna move you out? How are we gonna bind up your wounds and take you to the inn, but also set your life? This project is going to triple the number of beds to provide 55,000 shelter nights a year. It's going to have a dining room that can feed 200,000 meals a year. It's going to have laundry and shower facilities. Something about human nature, when you have showered, there's some dignity to you now. And a day center stacked with those agencies that are going to try to figure out how do we move you out of homelessness. Being a good Samaritan is one thing, but what happens when you get a bunch of good Samaritans together? That's a cool thing. And the reason behind this logo and this series, Cause I Love You, we want the city to not see a church. We want them to see the church. So you're not going to see any church's names on any of this stuff. In fact, if you go to the website, causeiloveyou.com, you're going to see a bunch of churches all on there. It's not one church behind it. There's going to be all kinds of churches on there because we want the city to begin to see that we're together in this. We're actually selling some stuff in the back. We're selling some t-shirts and hats and stuff. This kind of dream I have is if Christians from all kinds of different places were wearing stuff and people go, why are you wearing that? Oh, it's because I love you. Go to the website. It's us being together. And they go to the website and they're like, wait a minute, these two churches believe some different things. They shouldn't be together. They should be fighting. But why are they together? What's going on? How come you guys aren't weird like you used to be? This is just one way, and any of the stuff that you buy back there, all of it, all the money proceeds goes, all of it goes to the Springs Rescue Mission project we're talking about. So this is just one example of how we want to move from wanting to be a good Samaritan to actually going and doing likewise. Now we're going to explore more of that over the next few weeks. How do we really love our city and be that kind of thing? But I want to close with a quote and then a prayer. A friend of mine shared this quote a few weeks ago. Let our critics crawl over a pile of good works, brotherly love, and acts of compassion to cast their stones at us. If you claim the name of Christ, there will be stones cast at you. That's a given. But if they're going to throw stones at us, let them at least have to crawl over that pile of good Samaritan that we're doing. So great men and women of God, believe in the good. Don't give up hope. Believe in the good. Be the good. Be good Samaritans. And we have a lot more we're going to take away from this story. We're going to answer some good questions, I think, I hope, including, why do I tend to pass by? Or what kind of help actually helps someone? There are things we could do that aren't helpful. What really do people need? And then how does being a good Samaritan connect me with this thing called inheriting eternal life? What is the connection there? But for today, I just want to leave you with a prayer. I thought this would be a good place to end. Here is the prayer. It's three sentences. God, who is being robbed of life? God, who is my neighbor? God, how do I go and do likewise? I'd like to ask you to begin praying that prayer this week and seeing what God begins to bubble up in you about the answers. Let's pray. God, you were the first good neighbor to us. You were the first good Samaritan. We were lying on the side of the road, spiritually robbed of spiritual life, no connection with you, and on your own initiative, you crossed over and you sent your son to bind up our wounds, to offer us hope and healing. And now you say, go and do likewise. Thank you for that opportunity. We pray that you begin to help us answer the question, who is my neighbor? We thank you for the faith that you offer us through Jesus Christ. We pray through that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.